Father, you are so great. Your Son is worthy of all. He deserves so much more than we give to him. But Father, you are able to use this time, this sermon, your word, to glorify your Son, to transform us, to change us, to make us more and more like Christ. Lord, save sinners, build your church, edify your saints, encourage the discouraged, lift our heads to behold you and your glory. Show us Christ, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. What has God done? What has God done? Paul, in this letter, he was laying out a defense for who Christ is because of the false teachers who were coming in and saying that Jesus was not enough, that Jesus' death was not enough, that you need other beings and angels and spirits and experiences and knowledge in order to have access and relationship and fellowship and peace with God. And Paul came in with a sledgehammer and was dashing all of those idols to pieces by proclaiming the true Christ, the true Jesus, the true gospel. And these Colossians, though they had been brought up in a culture of Gnosticism, the Greek world and thought, and some of them coming out of Judaism and the circumcision party, the Lord Jesus saved these people. And Paul said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on that which is above, where Christ is. God saved these sinners. He rescued them from their sin. He redeemed them out of slavery from sin. He took them from the wrath of God and brought them into the kingdom of his marvelous light. This is what God has done. This is a new citizenship. This is a new society. This is a new people, Christians. No longer are we children of the devil. We are sons and daughters of God. And therefore, because we're new, we're different, Paul begins to lay out in chapter 4, or chapter 3 and 4, how we're supposed to be looking, how we're supposed to be acting. We're different. We're light. We're salt. We respond differently. We come to the end of this letter, and Paul, as I said last week, it's as though he's taking us through the household of faith and pointing to pictures on the wall and saying, you see so-and-so. Do you see this person? Let me tell you about how they are, who they are, what they're like. And by doing this, by reading these names, we're getting an insight into what it was like to be in the church in the first century. And I am grateful to be the pastor of a church like this, because there's so much Christ-likeness here. But that doesn't mean that there's no room for us to grow, right? There is truth and help and edification for us here. And so I want to continue with what we looked at last time, the portrait of the local church, part two. Paul begins with a name that you probably are unfamiliar with, Aristarchus. He says, "My fellow prisoner greets you." Paul mentions Aristarchus, and we don't really know too much about him. He's mentioned a few times in the Bible, but every time he's mentioned, we notice a theme. There is a trend. I want to see if you can recognize the pattern of this man's relationship with Paul. First time we see Aristarchus is in Acts 19. And what's happening in Acts 19? They're in Ephesus. Paul is there. He has some people with him. He's preaching Christ. And Ephesus loved their idol, Artemis. They loved their false god. They were so bound to her that when Paul and these men came in preaching Christ, they started to panic. And a riot breaks out. Acts 19:28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. This is like being in a Hindu village with a temple to Shiva and going in there and proclaiming Christ is the only way to salvation. All other gods are demons. It would be like being in an Islamic city with a huge masjid towering over the homes and saying there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And imagine the outrage from the Muslims. Imagine the ferocity from the Hindus. That's what was taking place here. Paul is there, but he's not by himself. Here's Aristarchus. A riot breaks out. They drag this man. All these people screaming. They're angry. This is a very terrifying situation. Imagine being there. You're just with Paul because you want to preach the gospel. But suddenly, you're about to be ripped apart. The next time we see him, he's on a boat, sailing with Paul to Rome. Now, you know something about how that voyage went. It didn't go well, did it? There was a shipwreck, and we get some insight into that. So, Acts 27, we're told that Aristarchus is there. Verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Now in verse 14, we're told about how bad things got. "But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster," they had a name for it, like we name hurricanes, they had a name for this wind, "struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. I mean, we can read that, but put yourself on the ship. There's no motor, right? This is back in the day. You got sails. The wind is tossing this thing. Many days, it's dark. The moon's not coming out. There's no stars. Violently, it's being tossed. And no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They think they're going to die. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you were going to die? Since they all had been without food for a long time. Add to that hunger. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Good news. So the first time we meet Aristarchus, he's in the middle of a riot because Paul is preaching. The next time we meet him, he's on a ship that is being tossed. They're hungry. They're in darkness. The sun's not coming out. Stars not coming out. And ultimately, the ship is wrecked, but they survive. And now we see him in Colossians, and what does Paul say about him? My fellow what? Prisoner. In other words, he's in prison with me. He sent men, and these are men who are still with him. He's still with Paul. He had been with Paul through a lot, and every time we see him, it's a bad situation. It's a difficult situation. It's a trial. There's hardship. The question is, why is he in prison? There's no record of Aristarchus being arrested, condemned, or sentenced. The understanding from all the commentators is that he voluntarily spent time with Paul in prison so that he could minister to him. He signed up for more difficulty. What can we learn from this? Here is a man who stuck by Paul and other believers when it got rough. Are you the kind of Christian who will walk with another believer through hard times? It's easy to walk with people during the sunshine, right? Rainbows are out, birds are singing, everything is great. Easy to be companion to somebody when everywhere you go, you're being applauded and loved and everything. But what about when the going gets tough? What about when it's really, really hard? How do you know that you would stick with somebody through the difficulties that come with following Jesus? What are the names of the saints that you can say, I walked with them, I stayed with them, I didn't abandon them? Will you stick with your sister when the rain is pouring, the wind is howling, and the crowds turn against her? When we look in the New Testament, we see the early church had members who would remain faithful to one another even when it got hard. Does that sound like you? Proverbs says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Are you the kind of brother or sister who will stick through adversity? Do you love at all times? Remember Ruth? Ruth said to her mother-in-law, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Does that sound like you? People are like, just go. give up on me. You know, like the movies, right? The guy, he gets shot. He's like, go on, save yourself. He's like, nope, I'm not going anywhere. Is that you? Has anyone ever asked you to pray with them about something? Something that they were really struggling with. They were in a great trial. Did you abandon them in prayer? Did you forget all about it? Or did you say, I'm sticking with you through this thing until we get an answer? Your need is my need. Your pain is my pain. Your concern is my concern. I'm with you to the end. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You walk into a store, you see a sale, and you're excited. And you load up your basket, right? And you go to the register with a big smile on your face, and they begin to check these things out, and then you hear the price, and you say, wait a minute, that's more than this says. And they say, oh, I'm sorry, that sale ended yesterday. The disappointment. What is it? Well, there was an expiration date on the sale. There was an expiration date on the deal. You came too late. If you would have came yesterday, I would have helped you. But today, sorry, there's no help. There are people like that. There's an expiration date on their assistance. There's an expiration date on their help. And they'll walk with you only so far, but then the point comes where, sorry, it's too difficult for me. That's different from the gift card, right? The gift card has no expiration date. I think I had a gift card like 3 Christmases ago. It still works. Like, you want to be the kind of Christian who is reliable, dependable, faithful, no matter what season it is. And imagine if we had a church where everyone had that mindset, that no matter what you're going through, you have somebody who, like Aristarchus, will stick with you, whether it's a riot, whether it's a shipwreck, whether it's prison. I'm with you, brother. I'm with you, sister. Isn't there joy there? Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. You know what it's like to be deserted in your hour of need? You know what it's like to be betrayed when you were counting on somebody? You were relying on somebody. They said they would be there for you, but they're not. What a blessing it is to have someone who sticks with you. But here's the question, brothers and sisters, that's more important. Are you someone like that? It's great to have someone like that, but are you someone like that? Are you someone who takes help but never offers it yourself? Do you receive the support and companionship, but when others are in need, you're busy? What do you voluntarily give up for the sake of another member of this church? How often do you choose suffering over comfort for the sake of another Christian's soul? That's what Aristarchus did. But why would Aristarchus do that? Last week, our brother Kinsey was taking us through Hebrews, and he was pointing to the fact that Christ is better than Moses. Well, piggybacking off of him, may I say that Christ is better than Aristarchus as well, isn't he? Aristarchus didn't come up with this on his own. This is the redeemed mind, because this is exactly what Jesus Christ himself has done, right? I mean, who has walked with you through more trials than Jesus? Who has stuck with you through thick and thin more than the King of Glory himself? Think of your life, believer, the rough, narrow road that you have been traveling, and you have been through intense suffering, persecution, tribulation. The sun has come out and tried to scorch the plant that you are. But who has been with you? The Lord Jesus Christ. You have been alone, weeping on your pillow. But who said he will never leave you or forsake you? It is the Lord Jesus. And when you look to Christ, you see He is the one who voluntarily emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, making himself nothing, though he is equal with God, counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped. He lowered himself, stepped out of all the glory of eternity's cherubim and seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts." He steps down from that, enters into time and space, into the womb of his creation to be born in a stable next to manure, the filth of it all. Think of the humility. Jesus voluntarily, he said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord." We have a king, we have a savior who voluntarily chose to suffer with us, for us. And as followers of Christ, as Christians, as the church, this is exactly what we are to do. Right? You know what it says in Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother, Christian. And if we're honest, there's a lot of reasons why we would choose to not identify with ourselves. And yet here's our Lord who came to suffer for us, who will not abandon us, who has promised to remain with us even when we're unfaithful. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Here's our example. As the proverb says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who does what? Who sticks closer than a brother. And there is no brother, no friend, who sticks closer than Christ. So as we look at the family portrait of the church, may we be like Aristarchus, who is merely looking at Christ and seeking to imitate him by sticking close even through the trials. Now, here's the amazing contrast we're going to see. Aristarchus, faithful, dependable, reliable, through it all, right? What's the next name you see? And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And you may say, I don't understand, what's the contrast there. Who was Mark? Well, Mark is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was not one of the 12 disciples. Who was he? Well, we're told he was the cousin of Barnabas. And in order to understand who Mark was, we really have to kind of pull back, get a snapshot of Paul and Barnabas and their relationship. From the very beginning, so Paul is converted. We know Paul, he was basically a terrorist. Think of ISIS. Like, Paul was that way towards Christians. He was hunting them down to drag them to court. He stood by as Stephen was being stoned. He was breathing threats. Paul was a dangerous man. The Lord saved him, and now the news is spreading. The same Paul who was hunting y'all down is now a follower of Christ. And the church was like, I don't believe it. This is a trick. He's a spy. This is just some plot to try to get us. And who stepped up? Do you know? Who stood up and said, I'll vouch for him? Barnabas. Acts 9:26. We had come to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas said, Come here, man. I vouch for him. He's the real deal. He is truly a follower of Christ. He preached Christ. I'll put my name on it. He's a brother. Right from the beginning, this relationship is established. They go from there. They spend a year together preaching. Then a famine arises in the land. And what does the church do? They say, okay, there are people who are going to need money. They're going to need food. So we're going to send supplies. And who do they send but Paul and Barnabas together? Acts 11:28, Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. When they had finished, they returned, and that's when Mark joins the company. Acts 12:25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Paul and Barnabas were so close, they even received their call to go into the ministry at the same time. Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And they go out and they proclaim the gospel, and they take again John Mark with them. Acts 13:5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark to assist them. But then something strange happens. Everything is good. This relationship is tight. I mean, they are the dynamic duo, Batman and Batman, right? And they have Mark with them. When you get to Acts 13:13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Wait, why? Mark is traveling with Paul and Barnabas. Everything is good. They're preaching the gospel. People are being saved. The wonders of God are being performed. And John Mark suddenly just says, "I'm out of here. I'm going back to Jerusalem." We're not told why, but the common understanding is that it got too hard for him. Where Aristarchus was faithful, dependable, reliable through thick and thin, Mark flaked out. He left. He couldn't cut it. Well, they go on. Mark is back there. Paul and Barnabas go on. Great things, wonderful experiences. The Spirit of God is doing what the Spirit of God does through these men. And then we come to chapter 15. And after, verse 36. And I want you to see with your eyeballs the heartbreak of this. Acts 15:36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Okay, they had a disagreement. But they're friends. They've been through so much. It's all going to work out. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, we heard about Paul and Silas earlier, and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Mark was unreliable. He was a coward in Paul's mind, a breaker of his word. He let Paul down. They were trusting him to help, and he proved to be unhelpful. He left him. He caused friction between two great friends. He's basically the reason why these two split. He brought the strife because he didn't remain faithful. But what do we read in Colossians 4? Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Meaning what? Mark was with Paul while Paul was in prison. Aristarchus greets you, and Mark. Mark's here too. In fact, he may come to you. He was still using him. He was sending him out. How does that happen? It gets even more beautiful. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. And then he says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. How does Mark go from being the cause of the biggest and most painful split, division, discord in the New Testament to Paul saying, get him, he's useful? Forgiveness. What do we learn from this? The church must be a place where forgiveness and reconciliation is always happening. Are you a forgiving person? How long does it take you to forgive someone who's wronged you? What hoops do they have to jump through? What obstacles do they have to cross over before you say, okay, I forgive you? Do you make them suffer? Do you pour out some wrath on them? Okay, at first I'm going to give you a huge tongue lashing, and now that my wrath is exhausted, now you can come. Do they have to earn it by some works? I'll forgive you, but first you need to do this, 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 and this, and now you've proven yourself worthy of my forgiveness. But didn't Christ suffer the wrath of God, and didn't he earn righteousness? So we shouldn't be making people suffer wrath or earn forgiveness, because forgiveness was freely given to you by God because of Christ's life and death. Right? Do you hold grudges against one another? Here's a question. As much as we smile and love and hug one another, is there anyone in this church or whatever church you're a member of that you don't have peace with? You say, I tried. Okay, Paul said, Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all. So as much as it depends on you, have you done all that you can to bring reconciliation, peace, unity, or are you holding on to something that someone did to you, how they wronged you? Perhaps they betrayed you, let you down, failed you, just like Mark did to Paul. And yet we see Paul say, Mark greets you. He tells Timothy at the end of his life, all the names he could have mentioned. It's amazing. You read the end of Paul's letters, he's rattling off names, especially Romans, like this person, this person, this person. And yet, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Of all people. Or do you have the mindset like, if you wrong me, I'll never trust you again. Shame me once. I mean, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. If you betray me, I'm done with you. My wife really loves Pride and Prejudice. What is it that Mr. Darcy says? He says, maybe it's that I find it hard to forgive the follies and vices of others or their offenses against me. He said, my good opinion once lost is lost, ladies, forever. Maybe you all don't know about that movie. Well, that makes a good movie, but that's a horrible mindset to have in a church. You can't treat one another like that. Do you fight hard for the unity and the peace by extending the hand of forgiveness? Sometimes you're going to be Paul in the story, needing to forgive. But what if you're not Paul? What if you're Mark? What if you're the one who failed? What if you're the one who let them down? What if you're the one who was unreliable and you abandoned ship and left them to sink? Is there a responsibility on you? It's really an amazing story because Mark's name is mentioned in one other letter, Anybody know which one it is? 1 Peter. Listen to this. 1 Peter 5:12. Because we have to ask the question, how did Mark go from being, I don't want him, to he's useful? Did he just remain unreliable, unfaithful, just continue to mess up? Or did something happen? This is amazing. 1 Peter 5:12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark. What does he say?
My son.
My son. Thank you. Paul called Timothy his son. He called Titus his son. What's the idea here? Peter took Mark under his wing and discipled him. Now, why is that so impactful? Because who was Peter? Who did Peter let down? Who did Peter fail in the hour of need? Here is the Lord Jesus being beaten and spit on and mocked. And where is Peter? Looking at him across the courtyard as this little girl comes to him and says, "Weren't you one of them? I don't know him. You're lying. Your accent betrays you. You're one of them. I don't know that man. Brings down curses. May God strike me dead if I'm lying." And he looks and sees Jesus' eyes and he goes out and weeps bitterly. He knew about letting people down. He knew about failing people. He knew what it was like to be in the pit of despair. And he also knew what it was like to be given another opportunity. Peter, do you love me? He was perfect for Mark. So if you find yourself in the position of Paul, brothers and sisters, don't hold grudges. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And what have you been forgiven of? More than you can even count. Our daughter Faith, she was asking my wife, "Do I have to remember every sin that I've committed against God in order to be forgiven?" And she said, "No, the Lord knows. There are sins you don't even remember that you've done. And God has forgiven you of every single one of them if you're in Christ. You have done more against the holy, holy, holy one than you can ever begin to imagine. And what has he done? He has forgiven you by the blood of his son, Christ, hanging on the cross, bleeding, suffering the wrath of God upon him, all the shame of it all, for your forgiveness. Total forgiveness, past, present, future. And here is this one who's wronged you. Nowhere near close to what you've done against the King of Glory. So follow the example of Paul, forgive. And if you find yourself in the position of Mark, brothers and sisters, don't stay in the place of being unreliable. There is help. You can grow. The Spirit of God dwells within you. You have help to come from the place of being unfaithful to growing into faithfulness. And if you are someone who has failed and you know there's someone like Mark in the church, wrap your arm around him and say, "Come on, let's walk towards faithfulness." This is the body. So, one, we see the fellow prisoner, someone who's willing to suffer with you. Two, we see forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Three, the church was filled with prayerful people. Look at Colossians 4:12. Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Epaphras, he loved the Colossians. He loved these people. How do we know that? Well, we know it, one, because in the very beginning of this letter, Colossians 1:5 through 8, Paul mentions Epaphras. He says, "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Epaphras loved these people. He preached the gospel to them. It's understood that this is probably their pastor. He cared about them. He travels all the way to Rome in a prison to talk with Paul about these false teachers and the dangers. He wanted them to know that there was help. But he didn't just preach to them. He was always struggling on their behalf and his prayers. Most of us struggle with prayer. This man struggled in prayer. They were praying people in the early church. How's your prayer life? I mean, really, like, how is it really going? As we've gone through Colossians, we've done several messages on prayer because Colossians deals a lot with prayer. And on your own, you've listened to messages, you've read scripture, you know the need of prayer. How is it going? Leonard Ravenhill said, "The self-sufficient do not pray." Meaning, I don't need help because I can do this by myself. Why ask God for help and strength and mercy and anything if I can do it myself? People who can do things themselves don't ask for help. The self-satisfied will not pray. The self-righteous cannot pray. Leonard Ravenhill. How's your prayer life going? Have you finally gotten tired with saying the same thing every year? My prayer life isn't what I want it to be. Have you actually said, enough of this? Enough of this. I am going to put to death anything in me that makes my prayer life anything but exemplary. I am going to focus my attention on the Lord of glory and his kindness, and I am going to walk with him prayerfully. Have you made war on your prayerlessness? Are you coming to the prayer meetings? Say, I can't come. Okay, what about Zoom? I don't like Zoom. You know what our sister Maria did one time? At least one time that I was there. She might be doing it all the time. She called and said, put me on speakerphone. I remember when we were in San Antonio, somebody would call from, I think, India maybe, different time zone, and said, I just want to be on speakerphone while y'all are praying in a prayer meeting. In other words, no excuse. I want to be a part of the body when we're praying. I want to be a part of the people of God as we approach the throne of God together. How does Paul describe Epaphras? He says, always struggling on your behalf. How often? Always. Have you ever been caught praying? You know, not trying to get caught, like I'm praying, hopefully someone walks in and sees me. Not that kind of thing. But where you are actually just in prayer and someone walks in. People may walk in while you're texting. They may walk in while you're reading. They may walk in while you're watching something. They may catch you playing, drawing, working. Amen. But does anyone ever catch you praying? He says, always. And it kind of gives the idea that Paul's here with him and he's in prison with him and this guy's always praying for them. I listened to one message about this passage and one man said, it's as if maybe Paul was trying to sleep and he could hear Epaphras praying. J.C. Riley said, it would be well for us all if we examined ourselves more frequently as to our habits about private prayer. What time do we give to it in the 24 hours of the day? What progress can we mark 1 year with another? In other words, are you more prayerful today than you were last year? If not, why not? in the fervency, fullness, and earnestness of our prayers, what do we know by experience of laboring fervently in prayer? I don't know if you think your prayers don't matter, maybe because you're not a pastor or you're not a missionary. Listen, your prayers are meaningful as a child of God because the God we pray to is powerful and mighty and able. The power doesn't come from you or me. It comes from our God who supplies every need according to the promises and riches in Christ. And if you cry out to him, he's the one we want help from. So children, your prayers are important if you're crying out to the God who made us. Always praying. Or is it that there's nothing to pray about? Well, we know that's not true, right? Are all of your children saved? Are all of your family members born again? Is everyone in our church walking absolutely as faithfully with all the spiritual health that they can have? Has the devil been destroyed already? Has sin been done away with? Has the day of judgment already come? Has the world seen their need for Christ? Do they see him as worthy as he is? Has Austin repented like Nineveh? You know, there's still many, many things to pray about. Epaphras was not just always praying, but we hear how he prayed, struggling in prayer. What does that mean? That's the language of an athlete, agonizing, battle, war, like tug of war. Children, you ever play tug of war? You get your end of the rope and someone else gets the other end and you're pulling with all your might because you want to win. And the rope burns and the sweat on your face shows how much you struggled. This man would struggle in prayer. You say, what is there to struggle about? Doesn't your mind get distracted when you pray? You're fighting off sleep. Hunger, the enemy starts to whisper, give up. This is pointless. It's not going to work. When was the last time you actually had a prayer answered? Just do something else. You have things that need to get done. Why are you wasting your time here? You push past that. Push past what you're feeling. Push past what you're thinking. Push past even what you see with your eyes. And you continue to struggle and struggle and struggle until you grab a hold of what it is you're asking for. Like Jacob wrestling with God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Because you truly believe that unless he answers, there's nothing that's going to change. He always prayed. He struggled in prayer. And then there's this. On your behalf. Every parent in here, if your child was lying, God forbid, in their deathbed, no one would have to tell you to pray. Always struggling. You would continue, like David did, until the Lord heals or takes him out. You wouldn't give up. If it was your soul, if it was your wife, if it was your family, nobody would have to tell you. But the thing that's so convicting about Epaphras is that this always struggling prayer life was for others. This is on your behalf. This was such a selfless mind. You say, why so serious? It must have been two things. One, he was aware of reality. Reality. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, there's this scene where the Green Witch, she has these children, of course, the prince, and they're under this ground, and they're ready to fight her, but she comes in and she grabs this green powder, and she throws it into the fire, and this aroma starts to fill the air. And it says, "It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, the smell grew stronger and filled the room and made it harder to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. This also made it hard to think. The truth is, the enemy of our soul does a very similar thing by making it hard to think. Hard to remember that eternity is a breath away. You realize that all of us are one breath away from standing before the God who made us. The day of judgment is approaching. Death is promised, and none of us know when it's coming. Christ is worthy of every single moment, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God is great and glorious. Sin is destructive and terrible. People are perishing by the millions. Reality is, time is short. But the enemy comes in with his green powder of distraction and entertainment and leisure and everything else. And he says, don't think about that. Don't think about death. I've been at funerals and people don't want to think about death. It's an amazing thing. Take your eyes off reality and just look down. It's like the microscope. You know, the children microscope, right? These little tiny microscopic things. You can't see them, but you look through the microscope and they look enormous. That's exactly what the enemy is constantly doing. The things of this world that seem so important, he's like, look through the microscope, and they seem so big. You've been in that situation. You've been in an argument. You've been in a disagreement. You've been in traffic. Something is going on, and it's like, it's all consuming. It's the most important thing. I can't get this off of my mind. But if you step back and look at an eternal perspective, you say, this is a very small thing. This thing is not even worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead. But the enemy comes in with his distractions. And like the Pied Piper, he's leading people astray. It's constant. And so if you're not thinking about reality, then you're not going to have this always struggling, prayerful mindset for others. You're not going to be looking around and saying, what are the issues that are going on in people's lives? What are the issues that are going on in our church? What are the issues that are going on in our city, in my own heart? But if you're awake, if you wake up and snap out of it and you say, there are bombs going off, there's demons in this room. Do you remember what Jesus said in the parable of the sower? He said, when the word is preached, what? Then who comes? The devil. Then the devil comes. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So right now, in this room, the word has gone out and the devil is here. Demons are here to keep you from believing so that you will not be saved. So we need to be a prayerful people, brothers and sisters. What was the focus of the prayer? He says, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. We can see the prayer lists. What did they pray for? Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Listen to what Paul asked for, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul, in his prison, he's thinking, here is the thing that I want the Colossians to have, that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom, the knowledge of his will, understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Is this the kind of thing that you're praying for one another? Or Colossians 4:3. At the same time, Paul says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then here, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What do you pray for the most? What fills your prayer lists for others? Is it that their suffering would stop? That their trials, their sickness, Their hardships would be removed? Or are you praying that they would see that God is enough? That they would see that God is the supreme treasure of all treasures. And if God never removes the sickness, it's not wrong to pray that God will remove sickness. But if God never does, if he never takes them out of this, that they would be totally satisfied because they know him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is that your desire for one another and for yourself? How do you get to that point where you say, it doesn't matter what happens on this earth, what people offer me, what they take away from me. My only hope and joy is him. And you could take me to heaven with streets of gold and angels and meeting Abraham and David and seeing all my loved ones who were in the Lord. All of that is nothing compared to being with him. I want to see the one who died for me. I want to behold the face of the God who made me. I want to walk with him. I want to talk with him. I want to understand more. I want to know him. And that's what Paul is praying here. Epaphras was praying that God would bring them to the place of maturity. What is that? That they would be like Jesus fully in every way. And how does that come? By the knowledge of him. Not book knowledge, but an intimacy. That's why Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, the first request. What is it? Hallowed be your name. That's the first request of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, make your name holy. Show us who you are. I want to see you. I want to know you, because if I see you as I'm supposed to, I will never fear man. If I see you as you really are, temptation will lose its power. If I see you as you really are, I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to. In fact, the people who wrong me and persecute me and sin against me, me and Ray were talking about this last week. If you see God as he really is, the people who do that to you, you will pity them. Because what does God say in Romans 12? Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. What does he say? I will repay, says the Lord. And if you think with that way, these people who are wronging you, sinning against you, harming you, your heart will break for them, because you know the day of judgment is coming and they're going to have to stand before the God who made them and answer for that. And your heart begins to pity them and long that God would rescue them from that rather than pouring out your own wrath. You say, I don't want you to suffer the wrath of God. That is a terror beyond terrors. You see, we have to see him as he is. And we're praying for these things for one another, that you would be mature and I would be mature and that we would be strengthened. Then, what a thing that it would be. And after all, Jesus prayed. In fact, brothers and sisters, Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you right now. And you better believe he's praying the best things. Well, the last thing, hard work, team effort. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Paul said earlier, Colossians 1:28, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. And in 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Epaphras was working hard for them. Paul was working hard for them. And in 1 Timothy, we're hearing this is the mindset of all Christians. What is this about? Brothers and sisters, this is not a spectator sport. The church is a body, right? Now, you have parts of your body, and if there's a part of your body that doesn't work, Something's wrong with it. And you take it to a doctor and say, this is supposed to work. This hand is supposed to move. This eye is supposed to see. It's not. You don't just look at a part of your body that does nothing and say, that's okay. No, brothers and sisters, God has given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word. He's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that pertains to life and godliness has been granted to you by the divine power. You have gifts. You have things that you can do and only you can do. And you're necessary. And it is hard work to bring somebody to the place of full maturity. And I can't do this alone. And you can't do this alone. You are useful. You are helpful. You are necessary. And if you have just been sitting back, chilling, let me encourage you. Get in. The battle is raging and you have the armor of God. The game is going on and you have the skills to play. This is a race and we're all part of it. Jump in with both feet and get to work. You have things. Why are you being filled if not to pour out? Why are you learning about God if not to teach others? Why has God given you a gift not to just stay in a closet? The light is not put under a bushel. The salt doesn't stay in its shaker. It must be put into the meat to stop the decay. The light needs to be put on a mount that everyone can see. And you, brothers and sisters, you who are children of the living God, you are a part of this church. And I need you, and you need me, and together we do this, walking toward the finish line. You are useful. Amen. Father, we thank you that there is a church. It's not a one-man deal. It's not one guy at the top and everyone else just sits and watches. Lord, you have made us a body. We are a people of your own possession and you have given us marching orders, good works that we are to walk in that you prepared beforehand. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we would be faithful to one another, not abandoning one another when it gets rough. But then if it does happen where we do find ourselves being unfaithful, that there would be forgiveness and that there would be repentance so that there can be reconciliation, that there we would be praying people, always struggling on behalf of others, praying big prayers, eternal prayers with an eternal perspective, and that we would all work hard together to bring one another to the final place of the image of Christ, which is the goal of all things. Help us, Lord, to be the church. In Jesus' name, amen.